Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. Isaiah, chapter 11. And I'll read the first five verses. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. One of the great themes of the book of Isaiah is the promise of the coming Messiah. And that's what Isaiah gives us here in this passage. Isaiah has already mentioned and prophesied of the coming Messiah several times earlier in this book, back in chapter 7, verse 14. He said, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And then again in chapter 9, in verse 6, he said, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And here now, for the third time in his prophecy, while we are still really in the early portions of Isaiah's book, Isaiah once again sets before us a prophecy of the coming Savior. He brings up the hope of the Messiah, that he will rule as a king. And Isaiah spends the entire chapter upon this great theme. And he does so for a very important reason, which was to keep the true people of God from despair in the midst of the prophecies of the coming calamities upon God's kingdom and their nation. Isaiah has much to say in this prophecy concerning the sinfulness of the people of his day. They did not wish to hear the word. They did not walk in God's ways. The whole nation had become corrupt. The false prophets, the priests, the judges, down to the common man, they called evil good and good evil, and they substituted darkness for light and light for darkness. And because of their rebellious ways, the Lord has promised that he will bring destruction upon the entire nation. It will be a terrible judgment. The Assyrian army will invade and desolate the land. And in Isaiah's time, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been destroyed, the people taken away in captivity, and the southern kingdom as well, much of it, had already been conquered by the Assyrian army. And the Lord speaks of the advance of the Assyrian army. If we just look back to chapter 10, to several verses, beginning at verse 28. This is what he says. He has come against Aaf. This is the Assyrian army, Sennacherib and Rabshakeh. He has passed through Migron at Mechmash. He deposited his baggage. They have gone through the pass, saying, "Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified, and Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galim. Pay attention, Lasha and wretched Anathoth. Madmina has fled. The inhabitants of Gibeon have sought refuge. Yet today he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem." So what Isaiah is speaking of here is the Assyrian army, and they have come down, conquered city after city as they advance down toward Jerusalem, they seem to be invincible. And then we found later in chapter 36 and 37, they lay siege to Jerusalem. But they are unable to destroy it at that time because of the Lord's great deliverance. But it was only a temporary deliverance, because the Babylonians would come soon afterwards and finish the work and destroy, completely burn the city of Jerusalem and the great temple of Solomon to the ground. You remember back in chapter 6 when Isaiah was first commissioned to be God's prophet. The Lord said, "Who shall I send, and who will go for me?" Isaiah responded, he said, "Here I am, send me." And the Lord told Isaiah that he would preach to a people who were insensitive. Their hearts would become hardened. They would not listen to his word. And Isaiah said, "How long will it be?" And the Lord said, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, and houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate." By the foreign armies that would come and destroy the land and take the people away into captivity, Isaiah has much to say about the dark times that lie ahead in God's terrible judgment upon that nation. And for the true believer in Israel, they could not have imagined anything worse than the destruction of the city of God in Jerusalem, that most beautiful city, and the glorious temple of Solomon, the house of the Lord, being destroyed. They would have said with the psalmist in Psalm 84, "How lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts! My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord." Their hearts would have been in full sympathy with David's words in Psalm 26 and verse 8. "O Lord, I love the habitation of thy house and the place where thy glory dwells." And they would have felt it very deeply. What David said in Psalm 27 and verse 4, they would have been in full agreement. "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." And so to hear of the coming destruction of these things, it would have brought them down to despair. It would have seemed to them that God's kingdom had come to an end, and it was especially the failure of the promise of the Messiah. We may describe the Old Testament believer as those who hung their hope upon the promise of the coming Messiah, because that's all they had, especially in Isaiah's day. The future hope of his coming and what he would do. They looked around themselves. What did they see? They saw the sinfulness of the people. They saw the coming destruction of their nation. Their only hope was in the coming of the Savior, the great Messiah to come, and what he would do. They hung their hope upon him alone. The same thing is true for us as believers in our day. The only difference is they looked for his first coming and we look for his second coming. We look around us in our generation. What do we see? We see the increasing sinfulness, the lawlessness, the disorder of our society. We see the hardness of men's heart to the gospel. We see the moral decline all around us. The words of Jesus are true, that men love the darkness rather than the light, and they will not come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. And when we see this, we wonder what will happen to us. What lies ahead and what will take place in the church in the future? When we look at man, and we look at what man does and what man can do, we fall into despair. And our only hope is in the Lord Jesus, in the great Savior, that He would send His power in the gospel and revive His kingdom. That's our only hope in this present world. But ultimately, our true hope is in the world to come, the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance in the world to come, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And Peter says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we are much like the people of Isaiah's day. We are to fix our hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to us in the final salvation, in the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here in Isaiah chapter 11, he sets the hope of the Messiah before them, the great King who would come. We'll look at two things this morning in this passage. The first is the humble and the lowly origin of the Messiah in verse 1. And then second, we'll look at the spiritual qualifications of the Messiah in verse 2. So in the first place this morning, the humble, the lowly origin of the great Messiah King. Verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. This speaks of the humanity of the Messiah, Jesus, to come. It speaks of the family through which he would come into this world as a man. Jesse was the father of David. And Jesse is first introduced to us in the Bible back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when the prophet Samuel was sent to Jesse's house to anoint one of his sons to be the future king in Israel. Jesse had 8 sons. When Samuel came to Jesse's house in the obscure town of Bethlehem, 7 of the sons were in the house, and one after another they passed before Samuel, but none of them had the Lord chosen to be the future king. And so Samuel asked Jesse and said, are these all your children? And Jesse said, there yet remains the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. And it was David, he was the youngest of the sons, a shepherd boy out in the field. And when he was brought in and passed before Samuel, the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. He is the one whom I have chosen to be the future king of Israel. No one would have ever thought of David as a future king of the nation, so young, so inexperienced. He had no knowledge of any of the affairs of state. He had no preparation, no wisdom to be the leader of a great nation. But the Lord chose him, the youngest, the lowliest, the most humble of them all, David. Saul was king at that time. And Saul was king for 40 years in Israel. And surely there were many court officials in Saul's court that were humanly qualified in that sense to be the future king of Israel. But the Lord did not choose any of them. The Lord went out into a pasture field outside of the lowly town of Bethlehem. And there he chose a young and inexperienced mere shepherd boy, and chose him to be the future king of the nation. So then David became king. And near the end of David's life in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord then promised that one of his future sons would be the Messiah to come. And the Lord promised that he would establish that his kingdom, and his son would sit upon that throne of David forever. And so from that time forward, the people knew that the Messiah would come from the sons of David. And for hundreds of years, there were great kings from David's family. There was first Solomon, and there was Jehoshaphat, and there was Uzziah, and there was Hezekiah, and David's family became the most prominent, the most famous, well-known family in the nation of Israel, because the Messiah was to come from one of his sons, and his sons were the kings. But all of the Davidic kings failed and fell short by their sins of the fulfillment of being the Messiah. And then we read that now the people are being taken away into captivity in Babylon. And even after their restoration back from Babylon, back to Israel, from that time to the time of Christ, there was never another son of David who ever sat upon a throne in Israel as king. They were always ruled by foreign powers. And it seemed that David's family had fallen, and the promise of the coming Messiah had failed. David's name is not even mentioned here, because perhaps to show the disgrace that had come on his family, only his father Jesse is mentioned, and he is spoken of here as the stump of Jesse, the stem or the stump of Jesse. Not a great family with flourishing branches bearing fruit as it had once been, but what he is saying here is that the family of David is like a tree that has been cut down. It is fallen and it has come to nothing. And now all that remains is this decayed and barren stump. The former glory is gone. The strength, the hope of that family has disappeared. David, that great warrior. Solomon, that glorious king. Uzziah in his riches, all the human splendor of the sons of David has disappeared, and everything now seems to be like a lifeless stump in the ground. And that's what happened for hundreds of years. And the people of God who remembered that promise of the Messiah coming from the sons of David, they would have wondered what has happened to the promise of the great Messiah. And how can that promise ever be fulfilled? And yet here in Isaiah chapter 11, the Lord is telling them that he will still fulfill that promise, that even out of the fallen stump, the lifeless, ruined stump of David's family, out of the disgrace, he would raise up a shoot from that stump, and he would be the great Messiah who would bear much fruit, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. A shoot from the stem will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear much fruit. And all of this was fulfilled in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They came back from the captivity, we would say about 550 B.C. And there were no sons of David for those many hundreds of years. And so where was the promise of the coming Messiah? But then there was Mary, who was a descendant of David. And there was Joseph as well, who was from the family of David. But Mary was a poor virgin, and Joseph was a carpenter, and they lived in the obscure town of Nazareth. And Luke tells us in his gospel that Joseph and Mary, they had to go up to Bethlehem to register for the census because they were of the house and the family of David. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. It was all a fulfillment of this prophecy, the low and humble origin of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It is what Isaiah would say later in chapter 53, that he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. We see here in verse 1, in the second half of the verse, he says, a branch from his roots, out of parched ground, from his roots will bear fruit. The term a branch is often used by the prophets to speak of the coming Messiah. And Isaiah says here that this branch, out of those lifeless roots of Jesse's family, that he will bear much fruit. Out of lifelessness, God will bring life. Out of barrenness, he will bring much fruit. Out of what has fallen, he will raise it up. What he is saying here in verse 1 is that out of nothing, he will bring everything. Contrary to all appearances, the promise of the Messiah seemed to have failed, and yet God promises, I will raise up this branch from the fallen stump and the barren roots of Jesse's family, and this Messiah will bear much glorious fruit. And we see the fruit of the life of Jesus in the Gospels, that out of his life and death there comes great fruit. He comes into the world, and he does great and mighty works of healing, and he heals every kind of sickness and disease, and he goes throughout the cities of Judea preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of God has come in Jesus. And then there is the fruit of his life and his death upon the cross. It is the fruit of salvation. From the life and death of Jesus comes the forgiveness of sins, comes the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth, to all the earth, that sinners are welcome to come to Jesus to be saved. That is great and glorious fruit that comes from him, a branch from the fallen roots of Jesse and David's family will bear much glorious and wonderful fruit. Who would have ever thought that one coming from such lowly and humble origins, a tender twig from the broken stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots, would be the great Messiah King, and he would bring such wonderful fruit of salvation and eternal life to all the world. We should remember the prophecies that Isaiah has already made earlier in this book, that a son would be born in regard to his humanity, but this son would also be a divine person, and he would be God who was with us back in chapter 7 and verse 14, the Messiah who was promised. Isaiah said, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, his human nature. And she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God is now with us in this son. And we see the same thing in chapter 9 and verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. In both of those prophecies, the Messiah, who was to be a son, a child in regard to his humanity, he was also to be God, Emmanuel, a divine person as well. God coming in human flesh, as John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now the Old Testament believers did not have the full and clear revelation of the divine and human natures of Jesus as we do, but it would be hard to imagine they could not see these things in the clear teaching of Isaiah's prophecy. The one who would come, who would be God and man, divine and human, in one person, is the coming Messiah. So what Isaiah is doing here in his prophecy is he is unfolding to us bit by bit who this Messiah will be. And here he is telling us of his human origin, the family through whom he would come into the world. And we would think, if this person is to be Emmanuel, who is God with us, and if he is to be a mighty God, the mighty God with us, then surely he would be born into a family of great prominence, a family of nobility among men. God sending his only beloved Son into the world, would he not choose a family of dignity from among the elites and the celebrities of human society? Would he not be born into a palace with comforts, so that when he came into the world, the Son would already have rank and status among men, and everyone would know who he is? But no, that is not God's way. Because if that were to take place, then men would exalt themselves, and men would think they had made some contribution to the glory of the great Messiah. So God must choose the humble and the lowly and the weak origin of the Messiah. Out of nothing he will bring the one who is everything, so that no man can have any reason for human boasting, and God alone will be exalted in his work of salvation. This is what he did in the birth of Jesus. This is what he does in our salvation as well. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, he says, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. So God's ways are always opposed to human pride and to man's way of thinking. Not just in the origin of Christ, but in all the life and the death of Jesus, especially the death of the cross, where who could have ever imagined that this Emmanuel who had come down, the high and lofty one, Emmanuel coming down as a child born, the mighty God, a son, a child given to us, that this one would be a suffering servant, and he would suffer even to the point of death upon a cross, and by a cross he would save sinners. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So God's ways are contrary to human thought and to human thinking. Here we see in verse 1, in the humble and lowly origin of the great Messiah King, a work of divine wisdom a work of supernatural power that only the God of wisdom and power could bring about. This was comfort to the people of Isaiah's day. And for hundreds of years afterwards. Because what Isaiah is saying here in verse 1 is that no matter what men can do, no matter the destruction of the Assyrian and the Babylonian armies that are coming, no matter how low the family of David has fallen, it will not be the end of God's kingdom. It will not be the end of the promise of the Messiah. Out of nothing, He will raise Him up. And He will bear much glorious fruit. God is able, from the lowest place of obscurity, to bring His great King into the world and to fulfill His ancient promise. So now that we've seen the low and humble origins of the great Messiah King in verse 1, now the question arises, how will this low and humble, this one from such low and humble circumstances, how will he ever have the gifts and the graces to fulfill his great work as the Messiah King? Where will his qualifications to do that great work come from? They will not come from his own low, humble human nature. They will not come from any nobility in his family. They will not come from any superior education or training that will be given to him. They must come from above. And now us, Isaiah tells us where all the gifts and graces will come to the Messiah. And we come to our second point, which is the Spirit-given qualifications of the Messiah, verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. This is the first time in Isaiah's book that the Spirit of the Lord is mentioned, a clear reference to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He is called here the Spirit of the Lord, which means that he is the Spirit who proceeds from God the Father. And he comes to rest upon the Messiah, who is God the Son. And so what we have here is a clear proof of the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity are engaged in our salvation. In regard to the humanity of Jesus, all the gifts and graces that will come to him in his great work as a man will come by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is anointed with the Spirit at his baptism. John the Baptist baptized Jesus when he came up out of the water. Immediately the heavens were opened and the Spirit descended upon him as a dove. And John tells us that the Spirit was upon Jesus without measure. Peter tells us in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. The infinite Holy Spirit, whom Isaiah will tell us later in this prophecy, created the heavens and the earth with his wisdom. The Spirit of power and holiness has come to rest upon Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And then, by the Spirit's power, now Isaiah tells us of three sets of graces that will be upon him. And the first is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And we see the wisdom and the understanding of Jesus in all of his ministry in the gospel, in all that he spoke, in all that he said. Perhaps we see it most when the Pharisees would come to him with their staring questions and try to trap him in his answers. In the Gospel of Matthew, you can read it, chapters 21 and 22 and 23. What you read there is the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, one after the other, coming to Jesus, trying to trap him with their questions. And Jesus speaks to them in such a way that they are silenced. Matthew tells us that when he was done answering them, no one was able to answer him a word. Nor did anyone dare from that day to ask him another question, because there was wisdom and there was understanding in Jesus. Paul tells us in Colossians 2 and verse 3 that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But wisdom and understanding are especially necessary for one who is to be a great king. A king must be able to discern. A king must be able to see to the heart of matters. He cannot be deceived. He must be able to judge with righteousness. And that's how Jesus judges now as he looks down from heaven over his church. He has wisdom. He has understanding to guide each one of us, to lead us in the way of salvation. There is wisdom. There is understanding in our Lord Jesus Christ. The second pair of qualifications are the spirit of counsel and strength. The word strength can be translated power or might. It's the same word used back in chapter 9 where Isaiah said that he will be mighty God. Mighty. That's the same word. The spirit of counsel, the spirit of power, the spirit of counsel and the spirit of strength, might, will be upon Jesus. The words here speak of military strategy and power to carry out that strategy. They speak of one who knows the right way of action, his counsel, and then he has the strength and the power to carry out that course of action. And it must be this way because the king here is involved in a great warfare with us in this present world, the devil, the darkness of the world, the temptations that we are so easily enticed by and ensnared into, and the dangers that are all around us. We need a king in heaven who has counsel to guide us and strength to carry out his counsel. We have a king who has given us his counsel. And he has already given us his counsel in the Word of God. The Word is sufficient. The Word of God is able to guide us in all perplexities, in all difficulties, in all challenges, perplexities of life. The Word of God is sufficient. In the Word, we have the wisdom that leads to salvation, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. So this king has already given us counsel. But we need not just counsel. Not just counsel to tell us what to do. We need power behind us, in us, to carry out his will. And that's what he's given to us as well, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, our great Messiah King, has given us the counsel and the way to live. And he has also given to us the power of the Holy Spirit to carry out his counsel. Solomon said in the book of Proverbs, make your ear attentive to wisdom and your heart to understanding. In the scriptures, we have wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength. The third pair of qualifications are the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, both the knowledge and the fear are of the Lord. So we could read that phrase as the spirit of knowledge of the Lord and the fear of the Lord. The knowledge is of the Lord and the fear is of the Lord. So there is a knowledge here. This Messiah, he will have a knowledge of who God is. He will know who God truly is and his ways. And this knowledge always produces the fear of the Lord in one who has it. A deep and personal knowledge of him. The Messiah will come with a full, complete knowledge of who God is and all of his ways. And he will walk in the fear of the Lord. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. So all of these gifts will come by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will rest. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of knowledge and strength. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So verse 1 speaks of the humble and lowly origin of the Messiah. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit from poor Mary, Joseph. From the despised town of Nazareth, he will come with no nobility, no special training or education in his upbringing. So the question is, how will one from such humble and lowly origin have the gifts and the graces to be the great Messiah King with wisdom and understanding, with counsel and strength, with knowledge and the fear of the Lord? And the answer is, all of it will be given to him. Everything that he will need will come to him by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, who will rest on him. The Spirit of the Lord resting on Jesus teaches us several things as we close our time this morning. The first is that the kingdom of Jesus will be a spiritual kingdom. Unlike any other kingdom in this world, the kingdom that he came to establish is a kingdom of the Holy Spirit. And what is true of Jesus must be true of all who are in his kingdom. We must receive the Holy Spirit to live in his kingdom. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Unless a man is born of the Spirit, he cannot see, he cannot understand the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is not in eating and drinking, but in righteousness, in peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." So Isaiah is telling us here that in the coming of the Messiah, his kingdom would be a spiritual kingdom. The Messiah will come, and when he comes, he will come with the power of his Holy Spirit. The second thing we learn from the Spirit resting on Jesus is that he might share all the graces and the gifts of the Holy Spirit with us as well. The Spirit is given to Jesus not just for himself and for his great work of salvation. Necessary it was for him, yes. But the Holy Spirit is not just given to Jesus and His work, but the Spirit is given to Jesus without measure, so He can now share that Spirit with us as we live in the Christian life. He is King, and in His kingdom, it is a kingdom of the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit. And all the wisdom, the understanding, the counsel, the strength, the knowledge of God, the fear of the Lord that we need to live the Christian life as we should, all of it comes to us from Jesus by the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul writes to the Ephesians. He prays for them that they would have a spirit of wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of God. Paul writes to the Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9 that they would abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. To the Colossians, he says, he prays for the Colossians that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that they may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So all the graces of the Christian life and everything that we need, wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, the fear of the Lord, all the graces of the Christian life, they are found first in Jesus. The Spirit resting upon Him. And then from Him, they are sent down to us, that we might be more conformed to His image and more to His likeness and live as we should in this present life. May God help us in these matters. Let's pray together. Our Father and God in heaven, we do ask that You would have great mercy upon us here this morning. And we pray that You would bless Your word to us and encourage us and strengthen us in Your great promises of the coming Messiah. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Him. We thank You for all the grace and power, the gifts that have been given to Him. We pray that You would send to us all that we need, that we might be pleasing in Your sight. Have mercy upon us and bless Your word to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.